Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started, everybody. Thank you for coming. Session 8 of Giving the Gospel. This session is titled Me-Centered Evangelism. Last week was God-centered. This week, me-centered. And you'll see why in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Lord God, we thank you that you bestow upon us grace after grace, that it is new every single morning. Lord God, I thank you that you never run out, that we have an eternity to look forward to of just enjoying you and celebrating in your wonderful grace towards us through Jesus Christ. As we continue to sharpen our minds so that we might be more evangelistic in our lives, I pray that you would give us yet again, Lord, grace, that you would open up our minds to help us to understand so that we might be effective for the work you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, brief recap, been a couple of weeks since we've met. The work of the ministry that God has called every Christian and church to accomplish is to spread and apply the gospel. If you're a Christian, this is your job. It's not just reserved for pastors or deacons or evangelists. This is the task of the Christian, spread and apply the gospel. That's evangelism, spreading, and discipleship, applying. This is the Great Commission. So the gospel is the message, according to the scriptures, of how God is redeeming and saving his people. So we started by unpacking what is the message. I gave a four-word frame to help us kind of understand what this general message is. Anybody tell me what the four words are? Christ is one of them. The four-word frame for sharing the gospel. God, man, Christ. Response. Miss Janice is on it. Okay. God, man, Christ response. I really, really encourage you to just burn that into your brain and it will really, really help you in your evangelism. Okay. I gave you an acronym that kind of takes us through that frame, a little bit more difficult. The acronym is Christ. Can anybody tell me what those letters represented? Somebody said creator. That's right. Holy. That's right. Rebel. Incarnation, substitute, trust and turn. Very good. So what we did after that was we looked at some false gospel messages, prosperity gospel, the simple gospel, social gospel. And then the last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the conversion experience from God's side instead of our side. We talked about the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, convicting of sin, convincing us, helping us to see our need for Christ, and convincing us to trust him as Savior. That's regeneration, what it means to be born again. Okay. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to piece kind of all these things together in terms of how it actually affects us doing evangelism. I promise these things aren't just theoretical exercises. What we want to do is, there was a quote that I had read, and I don't remember who said it, but it's something to the effect of, if our theologians were more like our evangelists, and our evangelists were more like our theologians, we would be nearer the ideal church. And so this theoretical is important. It really does play a role in how we evangelize. Everything that we've looked at so far plays a role, and tonight we're going to see why. Now, 2 weeks ago, I forgot to give you a memory verse. And so, and you didn't remind me either. And I was going to give it last week at Maggie's thing, and then we got wrapped up in the presentation, and I forgot it again. So, you know what? Grace upon grace. I'm not going to forget this time. Here's the verse. 1 John 1:9. Okay, 1 John 1:9, memory verse for the week.
This week or last week?
That's the one we missed, but you just get a freebie. So that will be the one for this week, 1 John 1:9. And just in case you feel like you've missed any of them, kind of going backwards, it was John 14:6, Galatians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:24, Revelation 4:11, and Isaiah 53:6. So if you need any of those, if you missed one of those, come. Those are the ones we've been doing every single week. So if you've not been here for all that, come see me afterwards and I'll give you the whole list. Okay? So come see me afterwards. If you're just missing one of them, I hope you got it on my read through. Tonight, we're going to begin talking about our method of evangelism. Once we know a message, know the message, what do we do with it? Last time I made a distinction between me-centered evangelism and God-centered evangelism. So tonight, what I want to do is make that distinction clear and then apply it to how we choose to share the gospel. One thing you're going to notice about this series that I'm taking you through is that I am not going to really emphasize any particular method. I think there are helpful methods. I know several methods. I will share some of those with you. But we're not going to walk away from the evangelism study with, oh, this is the method that Brother Garrett is all about. The emphasis is not so much on the method, but the message. Now, this is the way that a lot of evangelism training has been done in the past probably 75, give or take, years or so. Will Metzger wrote a book, and I've got it up here if you want to come see it afterwards. I have several books on evangelism. This is by far my favorite one. Now, it is thicker, and it covers a broader range of topics in evangelism, but this is such a good book. Well, in his book there, he gives these two statements that I think are very helpful in talking about this concept. The two statements are maximum amount of truth to the maximum number of people, and then minimum amount of truth to the maximum number of people. So there's a difference between those two statements. Maximum truth to maximum people, minimum truth to maximum people. What's the difference between those two statements?
So the max, the amount of people, and max truth. My mind goes to, so we should all just be Catholic.
Well, I'm talking about the difference just between those two statements.
Oh, it's an ultimate end or beginning, it's opposites.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. Maximum people, one of them is maximum truth, one of them is minimum truth. He says in his book, and I think I agree with him, that the second statement describes most of our evangelism techniques in the past 50 to 100 years. Minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. Okay, the latter approach, I think, in the long term has done more harm than good. The good news is we can course correct on this. You want to communicate in this idea, you want to communicate just enough of the gospel in order to get a response, but not so much that you turn people away. So you're very selective in what you choose to share so that you don't scare anybody off, but just enough so that you can get them to say, okay, I'll become a Christian. The goal is a simple gospel presentation, and if you haven't guessed where I'm taking this yet, usually what that end result is it leads to a simple gospel, which is one of the false gospels that we looked at. All of this hinges on this idea that if I simplify the gospel, I'll get better results. I'm going to contend to you that that is not true. All this depends on what you mean by best results. By best results, what a lot of people mean is the most decisions. If that's best results, then you're right. A simple gospel presentation might give you the best results, the most decisions. But more decisions is not the same thing as more salvations. That's what we looked at last week, okay? More decisions is not the same as more salvations. In fact, more decisions without more salvations is arguably a more dangerous predicament to be in because it confuses what salvation actually is and then confuses the world about who has actually received it. So if you've got 50 salvations and there were 60 decisions made, 10 of those were not genuine saving faith. We don't know that. God knows that for the sake of illustration. 60 decisions, 50 of those are genuine salvations. That gives you a relatively clear picture of what the gospel is when you look at that group of people. But now imagine a much larger group, still the same number of salvations, only 50, but we had 500 decisions. Only 50 are genuine. Now the genuine conversion in that group is washed out. And it's more confusing to the world when they see that group. Oh, this is what Christianity is. They don't know who's saved and who isn't, just like we don't. They look at a group and say, oh, that's what the gospel must be. Well, the more decisions that are made without actual salvation taking place, the more confusing it is to the world and to us about what it is to be a Christian. So we don't want to exalt this simple gospel idea at the expense of the true gospel. Now, to try to be as fair and gracious as possible before we get into some of this, I don't think that this is done maliciously or with ill intent. In fact, I think a lot of times it's done with the utmost sincerity and a desire to see people saved. Okay? So what I don't want to have come across right now is if you don't do a gospel presentation a certain way, you just don't love Jesus. That is absolutely not true and not what I'm saying. Instead, I'm just making the observation that when it comes to sharing the gospel, and the same thing with belief, sincerity is not enough. It's not enough to just say, well, I meant well. Okay? We need to undergird our sincerity with truth. For instance, sincerely believing a parachute is going to save you means absolutely nothing if the parachute is broken or missing from the bag. Doesn't matter how sincerely you believed it would execute, when you pull the string, you're done. Sincerity did not mean anything then. Same thing with religious ideology. Sincerely believing another religion cannot save you if that religion is not true. There was a saying I heard growing up all the time, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I meant well, and ultimately it doesn't matter. It's not good enough. We should strive to do well. So in our evangelism, we are going to be very critical about evangelistic techniques. Again, not to say that if you know someone or if even you have done that, that you don't love Jesus. We just want to be better evangelists, okay? So in our attempt to do well, we should ask, why might we take this minimized approach to evangelism? What leads us to say, I'm going to abandon this maximum truth to maximum people in favor of minimum truth to maximum number of people? And to answer that, I'm going to let y'all pass this out and we'll look at this together. I typed this up and I got it from Will in his book, and he got it from a guy, Reverend Allen, I believe is his name. I don't know if he attended a conference where he spoke, maybe. And so I think Will adapted his chart for his purposes, and then I've adapted Will's chart for my purpose. So the general outline I've gotten from him and some of these specific items, and then I've kind of added and taken out a little bit to kind of come up with this here. But what I want to do is I want to present this idea of me-centered evangelism with this kind of simple gospel, with God-centered evangelism, which is kind of the focus that I'm trying to take us towards in our evangelism study. The pastor that Will got this from is Reverend Alan Harris. I'm not familiar with him. Again, I don't know. He didn't explain where he had gotten the chart, just that he got it from him. So here's our chart here. You'll notice one of the things that I love about this chart is that it kind of breaks down me-centered evangelism and God-centered evangelism in terms of this four-word phrase that I've used. View of God, view of humanity, or you could say view of man, view of Christ, and view of responses of Christ. So as you look down this chart, I want you to notice what some of these differences are. Me-centered evangelism sees God as love, is being the touch point to connect someone to their view of God. Seeing God's ownership of authority is a little blunted in favor of God's ownership or authority being sharpened in a God-centered view. God's love is his chief attribute in the me-centered evangelism. Holiness, both love and justice, being emphasized in God-centered evangelism. God is passively waiting in me-centered evangelism, but God is actively calling in God-centered evangelism. So I've kind of given four summaries there for each of these categories. That's what I'm going to recite for us, and then I'll let you kind of look through this a little bit as we continue and on your own. So the view of God from a me-centered evangelism perspective is that God is a helpful, loving friend. We're going to paint God in this way so that people are enticed to come to this God in order to be saved. But if you look on the God-centered evangelism, the emphasis is on God as a saving and holy king. Under view of humanity, the summary for me-centered evangelism, humanity is sick and ignorant. Man is generally good. Our culture has kind of bought into this idea as well. What we really need is just help and a kind of a new direction in life, and then that will make us happy. But in God-centered evangelism, what we've been looking at, humanity is not just sick and ignorant. We are spiritually dead and lost. We are rebels against God. What we don't need is just to kind of fix our life up. We need a whole new nature to be brought alive within us. Under the view of Christ there, you'll see that the summary for me-centered evangelism is that forgiveness is Jesus' main purpose. He exists primarily, his work is primarily to forgive us. But under a God-centered evangelism, the summary there is Jesus' main purpose is lordship over our lives. So a me-centered evangelistic purpose or a presentation might present Jesus as Savior, where we are aiming for Savior and Lord, His lordship in our lives. And then the responses to Christ there, the summary, sinners just need to make the right choice. But then in a God-centered evangelism, sinners need to be awakened and transformed. So we've got two radically different understandings of a way to present the gospel. And with this in front of you, I'm going to share with you a couple of tracks here in just a moment and let you kind of see some of this in practice. And I think some of these dots will start to connect and to make sense. Using this chart, what we can notice about the differences between these two is that the me-centered evangelistic focus tends to reduce God and elevate man or soften his rebellion. It reduces Christ's work on the cross to just simple forgiveness, and then it reduces Christianity from a whole new identity to just a label that you can accept. I think today I'm going to be a Christian, and you take it upon yourself, and it's not quite so simple. You'll notice that a lot of these things that you look at in the left-hand column, it's not that these are explicitly wrong. For instance, God as love, that's not really wrong. God's love being a major attribute, I don't think is wrong. Chief attribute, you can dispute. God is waiting for man to act. Well, technically, He is waiting for us to make choices and decisions. So that's not that these things are all just flat out wrong. There's a lot of good and true statements. The primary problem is that a lot of these are distorted or given out of context. They're kind of half-truths. But half-truths can be dangerous when they're presented as the whole truth. If you share the gospel with someone and you stick with just kind of this main idea on the left, not giving the whole gospel, what you're saying is, here is the whole truth, but you're only giving half. There's a guy, J.I. Packer, who wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, a short book, very powerful. He says this: a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And this is the danger with this method of evangelism. The half-truth with me-centered evangelism is that God's holiness and man's true state are blunted, that these are not popular talking points. So what we do is we tend to avoid those things. Have you ever noticed, as time goes on, conversations about hell generally are becoming less and less frequent? It's less and less emphasized. There's a reason for these things. Now, there's different reasons that we make these decisions and kind of simplify things. Sometimes we do this, like I just mentioned, we think that God's being might seem too off-putting to a non-believer. We don't like talking about the God of the Old Testament who instructed the Israelites to burn whole cities and to leave no survivors as they moved into the promised land. We think that might turn someone away. That's even led a very prominent pastor to make this statement, very, very prominent. And he said, I believe that Christians need to just unhitch from the Old Testament. Okay, so we don't want to do that sort of thing. But sometimes we leave something out because we think, well, people may not like that. Sometimes we do this because we don't want to offend somebody. But at the end of the day, our job as Christians is not to evaluate the truth. Our job is just to share the truth. We don't get to sit over the truth in judgment and say, well, I just don't like that. That's not our job. Our job is to take the truth and to present it to other people. That is basically evangelism. You're just sharing the truth of God with people. So at the heart, me-centered evangelism focuses more on me than it does God. And that includes the one who is sharing a witness, me, and the one who is receiving a witness, me. It focuses on the person rather than focusing on the power of God. Me-centered evangelism places power in the witness or in the one making a decision, where God-centered evangelism places the power in the message of the gospel. Someone doesn't come to faith because I was persuasive enough and eloquent enough. In fact, Paul kind of warns against that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why did he intentionally seek to not persuade people with this lofty speech or wisdom? Verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So me-centered evangelism gives too much credit to our methods and our ability to influence someone to make a decision, where God-centered evangelism places the power in the message of the gospel. You share the gospel with someone, and that is the power to convict them of their sin and lead them to respond to Jesus in faith and repentance. Okay? Me-centered evangelism is all about the method. God-centered evangelism is all about the message. So really, if you want to simplify it, you might just say that me-centered evangelism, there's too much confidence in man and too little confidence in God. And I think this is probably one of the reasons, as I reflect on this, I think this is probably one of the reasons that so many people are so scared of evangelism. Is that we give ourselves too much credit and we don't give God enough credit in evangelism. It's almost like, I don't think I'm good enough, so it's better for me to do nothing because I'm going to mess something up. I guarantee you, if God wants to save somebody, he's going to save somebody regardless of what your speaking ability is or your IQ is. If you are sharing the gospel, that is all the power you need to see someone come to faith in Christ. That's it. Just sharing the gospel. The power is not in you. The power is in God. We have so much confidence in our methods sometimes that we don't rely on God like we should. And this is one reason, another reason, I really don't like to emphasize a specific method of evangelism, because sometimes if we become too overly comfortable with that method, we get so comfortable that we stop relying on God. We just walk through the steps, do the thing, and man, I really don't need God that much. I can be pretty successful without him, and that's a dangerous place to be. And so I will give some methods of evangelism as we move forward, but that is not to be the sole emphasis, but a helpful tool so that in whatever situation you find yourself in, oh, I'm in a family situation. You know, I think I'm going to try to do this. Or I'm in a work situation. I would argue, hey, honor the Lord by doing work on the clock. And then find an opportunity outside, you know, to share the gospel. So,
I think that's talking about just different things, like in a like mission standpoint, they call that a name, relational gospel, yeah. Relational evangelism, where you're really intentional about, okay, I'm going to start relationships with intentionality and look for opportunities and pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Whereas some people may, there may be situations where you're speaking to a group of people. I find that, I mean, I'm, you know, into the world and at Bible school and things like that, we're really trying to, you know, communicate the gospel and the truths of the gospel in a group setting. Yep. Where it's like, yes, I still want my life to reflect the gospel and I want to be a good witness to the gospel by how I live, but that's much more of a broad scattering of seeds than it is like relationally where maybe you're really intentionally planting, you know?
Yeah.
And so, but all of those things are good, right? All of those,
and they're more seeds than we realize.
Oh yeah. And that's the thing is like, you can be planting seeds. If you're living as a disciple of Christ and you're living in the way of Christ, you're going to plant seeds everywhere you go.
If it's open.
You know what I'm saying? Like, it's going to be, there'll be a testimony there that maybe you don't have the opportunity to actually say the words of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, but you may impact a person so that when somebody does come along and they do hear it, that's just another, like,
that's
another
right.
piece of the truth puzzle, right? That makes it make sense to them. It's like, I think that's, and going back to what you said earlier about, you know, when you were 8 years old, I imagine probably 75% of the people in this room have a similar testimony
right.
to you, where they made a, you know, they committed or they trusted Christ at an early age And then at some point later in their life, and a lot of that has to do with just human development. Right. That like when we're 8 years old, our brain cannot comprehend. When we're 35, 80, however old we learn to be, our brain can never fully comprehend God. But we just certainly think and understand things at a greater depth as we get older. And it's very common that that happens kind of in the early 20s age frame, where you really like are just getting to a point in your, literally in your brain, you have the brain development to comprehend things that you have not ever been able to comprehend before. And I do really believe that that is the continuum of discipleship that we are all on.
Yes.
Like you may have got on that, you may have got on the salvation train at 8 years old, right? But you are, and that's so what is so important about with our children and our grandchildren, that we are constantly, if they make a profession of faith, helping them to learn, helping them to grow, helping them to see what it is in Scripture that means that you are a disciple of Christ, and that they want to do that to submit to the lordship of Christ, not to please any human, right? And that as they grow and as they learn, they come to the point where they are continually submitting more and more and more of their life, which is what we are all doing, right? I mean, even, I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for forever, it seems like, and still every day there are things that I have to say, oh God, forgive me, that is, I'm not submitting that area, or I've taken it back up to be my own again, and I have to resubmit it to Christ, and so it's just, it's much more of a process than I think we are willing to see it as sometimes, especially when we want to, you know, in organizational kind of things, they want to take numbers, of salvation experiences. And thankfully, there have been, you know, in ministries and camps and missions and all those kinds of things, there has been a growth in the concept that if we're going to have an evangelistic event, we need to have discipleship planned ahead of time to follow up with those decisions and things, which is a great, just at least there is that thinking and that foresight, because the Great Commission is to make disciples. It's not just to share the gospel and get salvation.
That's right.
Decisions. It is to have people submit to being a disciple of Christ.
That's right.
And following him with all of their life. And so it's not just a, okay, we're done now that we've shared the gospel. It's, okay, how do we have things in place in our church, in our families, in our whatever organizations that we're in to grow people in discipleship?
That's right. That's right.
And I think that goes back to the child thing about, you know, when he says, you know, when you were young, you drank milk, and then as you progressed, you became to eat solid foods. We're just talking about that today, about kids and dealing with grief and tragedy and stuff like that. And, you know, we're talking about different kids that received the same news, respond in different ways, but they're also different ages, you know. And an older one takes it much more in a different way than the six-year-old or the seven-year-old, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing, you know, I think God, when we receive his word and accept his truth as a child, it's our milk, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then as we progress and we're challenged and we're surrounded by people and, you know, learning to study God's word, we desire more and we move into that. So, you know, you wouldn't give a toddler a steak, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so you think about their ability to process the base. I mean, even with Cora, you know, she's got the basic truths, you know, and so we just reiterate those things to her. She doesn't understand, well, what am I going to do when I lose my best friend? Or what am I going to do when, you know, so, I, you know, with her innocence and her precious ability, she's, I know I have sin. I know I, you know, and so, you know, it's just interesting to see, you know. And like I agree, I think 75% of us would have that same. I know when I was 7 years old with Becky at my side, you know, there was a, I became a believer and did the basics, and that's all I needed to know at that point, you know.
Hmm.
And so, without, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no doubt that the Lord called me and I responded.
That's right. That's right.
But I was not ready. I wasn't state ready.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's caused the problem too. I still, you know, still want milk when you're 45 years old or 75 years old. You know, mm-hmm. That's not okay either.
That's right. That's right. So there can be this danger here of becoming too comfortable with a specific method of evangelism to the point that you stop relying on God, or that you think the secret is in that specific. And what I'm trying to attack here is this idea. We hear evangelism and we think person on a street corner on a soapbox with their Bible and a megaphone and like sharing the gospel that way, or like person on stage at a big you know, the horse rallies or whatever kind of evangelistic, that's evangelism. Most of the time, it's not that. Most of the time, evangelism is you're walking around living a certain way in Christ. You're putting on a display at work of what it means to follow Christ. You're doing Bible studies with your family and they're sharing with you the message of the gospel. Most of our evangelism happens outside of that, and it happens by everyday Christians. And so it doesn't have to be a specific mode or method in order to be effective, because God is the one that gives it success. We don't want to be too reliant upon a method. To drive the point home, A.W. Tozer once said this: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. So there's this over-dependence upon our method or technique and an under-dependence upon God that we're trying to attack with our evangelism. This hyper-focus and reliance on methods have made us over time less and less dependent upon God. And this isn't limited just to evangelism. This applies to discipleship as well, which is really just giving the gospel in application. The gospel is evangelism, sharing the gospel, and then discipleship, applying the gospel. Now again, methods aren't all bad, but they can easily become idols and they make terrible gods. Let me give two examples. One of these, so these are two tracks, and I've got to clarify. This is going to sound overly critical, but it's important for us to do the hard work of thinking these things through so that when it's our turn to share the gospel, we can try to be as faithful as possible. This first track is titled Meet My Friend. It's from Good News Publishers, very popular publisher. There was an old version of this track. This is the new revised version, and it still basically hits all these kind of same things. Here's what it says. And you can keep this chart in front of you as you kind of listen to this. I have a friend who is always faithful, who can meet all your needs, who will never leave you. The friend is Jesus Christ. Since I've known him, he has been faithful in all his promises. Quote, the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Through my joys and sorrows, he has been a friend who sticks, quote, closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. I first met him when I read his invitation in the Bible. Quote, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. I came to him, and he freed me from my burden of sin and guilt and gave me hope for living. Daily he meets my needs. He promises, quote, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, John 14:27. When I am lonely and worried, I remember his words, quote, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5. I know that even at the hour of death he will remain with me, and one day he will take me to heaven to live with him. How can you and I be sure of Christ's love? The Bible says, quote, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. We can be assured of his love because he, the sinless Son of God, suffered for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We can know that Christ's love is everlasting because he rose from the grave and returned to the Father in heaven. He can say, quote, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, Revelation 1:18. Yes, we can trust the Lord Jesus as our eternal friend. He invites us, quote, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will, that's a typo, with him. Maybe that's just King James. And will sup with him and he with me. That might just be King James on that. Yes, we can trust the Lord Jesus as our eternal friend. He invites us. Oh, no, I just said that one. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, invite him into your life today. Follow him and he will never fail you. quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24. Now, is it that that entire tract is all wrong? Absolutely not. There's a lot of good things in that tract. But if you look over this kind of side-by-side comparison, what you'll notice is that there is an awful lot of this that falls into one category that seems to not present a well-rounded gospel presentation as opposed to the other one. The emphasis on this is this idea of meeting a felt need. My friend Jesus can be your friend too, and he will provide for you and take care of you. Are all these things true? Absolutely they are. Can someone reading this understand the depth of their sin? Praise God that the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't depend upon a perfect gospel tract. Is there a better way to present these truths? Maybe. Maybe. This is a second one. And this one, actually, I've gotten from this book. I could have typed this whole thing, but I didn't want to do that. So I'm just going to read it for you out of this. I've never seen this one before. This one, the title of the tract is, "What is Your Favorite Game?" And this is by a famous evangelist. So again, I don't want to suggest that this means that these people have no idea what they're doing. This was a very popular tract. "Playing games is a common pastime, whether you realize it or not. Not checkers or dominoes or chess, but social games, which we devise to make us feel closer to other people. One girl turns on her radio every night, just in time to hear the announcer say, 'And now we bid you a very pleasant good night.' It is a human voice speaking to her. A grandmother goes shopping and buys another unneeded hat. She's disappointed because her husband has been called out of town again, so she's off to grab a new thing to try to cure that empty feeling. One woman calls another to have lunch. They sip their coffee and talk all around themselves, but they never really make contact. A bachelor plays house with an eager co-ed he has met. He wants someone in his apartment to talk with. What is it that we hunt for in life? What do we really want? What moves us through day after day, month after month, year after year? Our needs are many. We cry, 'Gimme,' by our attitudes, our glances, our conversation, and our actions. We find many stopgag answers, but always there is the big hole begging to be filled. We pour into it an astonishing collection of things: work projects, television, athletics, clubs, travel, entertainment, volunteer service, parties, barbiturates. But if we're barbiturates, barbiturates. I can't say this. I don't know what that is. I was like, okay. I'm kind of sheltered, y'all. But if we're honest, we have to admit that the human satisfaction we gain creates a longing for even greater fulfillment than anything we have yet experienced. The deepest want of all is to find what some people call an at-oneness. Some call it peace of soul or peace with God. The truth about our human involvements is that they both meet and do not meet our deepest needs. Life is spent in an effort to overcome the separation that is common to persons everywhere. The expectation of really belonging to someone drives us on in constant search. We know the superb moment of discovery as we find a kindred spirit, but we also know the dawning realization that even this special person is not enough. There is no substitute for knowing God. He made us in his own image, and our reunion with him is the foundation for everything else we seek. There is no relationship or game serious enough to satisfy our restless search for completeness. The only way to realize satisfaction and fulfillment is to say yes to God, who is love. When we say no to his will, we are not only out of place with him, but out of relationship with our fellow man. People have been trying to bridge their separate existences since the world began, but God has already stepped over the gulf. Christ Jesus came to our world in a human form we can understand. He came as a servant to say yes to everything God asked of him. He became obedient to the death of the cross so that we might be saved from our isolation. If all this is true, then you are wasting your time playing games to win satisfaction. Consider saying yes to Jesus Christ, because that's what you were made for, and you won't ever be satisfied until you're at one with Jesus Christ. So again, are those things untrue? Absolutely not. I'm reading that and I'm saying, oh man, that's so right. Oh, that's so right. But as someone who is lost, after hearing that, Are they more or less likely to understand why they actually need Jesus? A lot of people try Christianity because of a presentation that isn't as clear about what they really need, only to turn around and abandon it again later when they don't feel that peace and satisfaction that they were promised. We're going to go over some specific. I'm not anti-track. I used to be. I found some tracks that I really like. I am going to encourage and recommend some to you. I have some that I keep in my truck that I get to hand out every now and then. So I'm not anti-track. The whole purpose of tonight is to say maybe the way that we do evangelism sometimes is not well balanced and we're doing more harm than good. So we want to evaluate and then move forward accordingly. Some questions this might stir up. Three questions and then we're going to be done. Number one, how much truth is necessary for regeneration to happen? I'm 8 years old, whatever age. I don't understand the entire gospel. Was I really saved? When I say share the whole truth and not a half truth, there's obviously a limit here. What I'm not suggesting is, okay, if I want evangelism to be successful, I've got to get Miss Catherine to sit down and listen while I read the entirety of Scripture to her. So she has the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is not the case. It's hard to give a hard and fast standard here about how much truth is necessary because it's not like something that you fill up and can quantify. There's not a specific amount. Instead of thinking of how much truth do I have to share, maybe instead we ought to think in terms of how well-rounded was the gospel truth that I shared. Did I share one thing, but at the expense of something else that's vital? And that's one reason that I really love the frame that I've given you, is it tries to help keep all of the most important elements in balance so that you can feel like it's a well-rounded or a balanced gospel presentation. The amount of truth isn't as important as the well-rounded or balance of it. Number two, well, isn't it better to err on the side of being simple for the sake of unity among different Christians with different beliefs? Sometimes the mentality is, well, I want to be simple in my gospel presentation so that we can get along with other Christians who might disagree with us on certain elements of the gospel. This is not the case with central core truths of the gospel. The gospel is what defines Christianity. So if we alter the gospel, the core basic truths of it, we are presenting something that is not Christian. It is far better to risk being too denominationally biased than it is to not share enough so that someone can be saved. I have no concern at all about coming across too Baptistic. Okay? I am not ashamed to be Baptist. I love being a Baptist. I'm not ashamed if someone says, oh, you must be Baptist. Okay, you're right. I am. Okay, I'm not ashamed about that. But here's what I am worried about, that I didn't come across Christian enough. I would rather someone walk away and say, well, that's clearly a Baptist, than someone walk away and say, is he even a Christian? Does he even know the gospel? So I think that that's where we need to err, if we're going to err one way or the other. More specific instead of less specific. Number three, so is it bad to talk about a person's felt needs? If someone comes to you, and this is going to be one of my techniques that I share with you that I really like to open the door for conversation. Someone comes to you and they say, you know, Garrett, I'm at a low right now. I know you're a Christian. In fact, I've had several people, youth group, family, call me up odd hours of the night, whatever. I'm at a low point. Okay, I am not going to say, no, whoa, wait a minute. I'm afraid that your felt needs are going to keep you from understanding the gospel right now. So call me back later when you're at an emotionally stable state, and then I can talk to you about these things. Absolutely not. You know what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that felt need, I'm going to understand, give advice, and then I'm going to tie it back to why is it that that felt need exists? And then I'm going to share the gospel, and I'm going to try to move towards those things. So it's not bad to discuss the things that Jesus can do for you. And all those are excellent doorways into spiritual conversations. The point is that at some point we have to move through the door so that we can get to the actual gospel. That's where we want to eventually get, whether it's in that conversation or a future conversation. Jesus is not just a divine marriage counselor. He's God in the flesh who lived and died in our place as our substitute so that we can be forgiven of our rebellion against a holy creator God. That's where I want to get. So we have to get there eventually. Now, any questions? And if you've got to go, we've been here a significant amount of time, feel free to step up and to step out. Okay, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. And if you have a question, come up and see me. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have given us a holy task of sharing the gospel with the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that you have commanded us. Lord, would you equip us with everything that we need to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel in every area of our lives? We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.